Sermon text once more, 1 Timothy 3, verse 16. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. One of the experiences that cemented Deb and my relationship in Christ was our summer in Belgium in 1983. Over the years, it's become more and more apparent to me that that's been the case. A lot of the assumptions in our marriage and ministry were built that summer. We spent our first 2 weeks of orientation and our last week of debriefing in Belgium's capital, Brussels. And it was housed in an abandoned Jesuit seminary. We spent the summer evangelizing all over Belgium. But it was good to spend the first 2 weeks there and then spend another week debriefing there. This former Jesuit seminary was huge. In its day, it accommodated over 300 seminary students in a half-block, 10-story building. At one time, it had the best of everything. Best students, best teachers, best food, best books, best reputation for propagating the Catholic faith, too. Now it was very eerie, dark, decaying, empty. You'd walk around the building at times and think you heard voices. Maybe it was haunted. Inhabited now by only a few ebullient evangelical missionaries who were bringing the long-forgotten gospel to a dead and disinterested people. In the middle of the complex was a formerly beautiful courtyard, once boasted fountains and flowers, statues. What was once filled with hundreds of people a day is now seen by one person every 100 days, maybe. The marble and the granite statues were overgrown with moss and dirt, and the fountains and the grounds, vines and weeds. The fountain, long choked with dirt and weeds, had an inscription at its base that's haunted me since I first saw it. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? From Luke 18:8. Seems so ironic. So overrun with dirt and grime had it become that it was barely legible. I passed that fountain many times in the course of that summer and thought how emblematic that verse was of the whole country. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? So militant was Brussels in its heyday. It was one of the three or four premier Catholic cities of the world. So militant was Brussels during the Counter-Reformation, too, that some streets literally ran with the blood of Protestants as the Roman Catholics there killed them. If the Son of Man were to return to Belgium, that may be one of the consequences, too, its deadness. Will it find faith there? Will the Lord find faith there? It certainly didn't seem that way to us in the summer of 1983, and it causes me to reflect, too, increasingly about America. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith upon the earth? Will he find faith here? Faith has been brought to the earth. Christ has been believed on, has he not, as our sliver of text tells us today. But where? But where? I hope he finds faith in your heart when he comes. Let us look to our text and find out indeed where faith is found, shall we? Today, 2 points I want to make with you. Exaltation is our title. We've seen, indeed, have we not, that the interplay, the oscillation between heaven and earth in this text. This is a hymn. I would love to see this put to music someday. Maybe some of our musically gifted people could put this. I've never seen it put to put to music. Wouldn't it be great if it was? Beautiful hymn it is. One of the hypostatic union. And we all know what the hypostatic union now is. We can all polish our buttons and say we have learned a very practical theological phrase. The hypostatic union. The union of two natures. The divine and the human in one person. The person of Jesus Christ. And point one I'd like to make with you. 316G. We've broken this down to A, B, C, D, E, F, G, and H now. One verse. Leave it to a Reformed pastor to get four sermons out of one verse, right? But it's there. It's dense, is it not? It can be unpacked. Exaltation. This text indeed deals with the exaltation of the person of that hypostatic union, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Jesus of the hypostatic union bridges faith to a faithless world. This Jesus of Nazareth, the Jesus of the hypostatic union, bridges faith to a faithless world. And it needed to be brought to a faithless world, didn't it? Because faith fled at the fall, didn't it? Faith fled the earth at the fall. That trust, another word for faith, that trust, reliance upon God for life and well-being, escaped from the heart of man like oxygen from a leaky capsule in the vacuum of space at the fall, did it? And since then, faith, trust in this God, has been absent from the world, except where God has so chosen to bestow belief in himself as a gift of his grace. The word used for world here, believed on in the world. His faith was put in him in the world. And it's an interesting choice. Cosmos. Direct derivative, is it not? We have a direct derivative in English. Cosmos. It has seven distinct shades of meaning, too. I won't unpack them all for you, but it has a broad semantic range, therefore, we say. That it has a broad range of meaning. That one word cosmos in the Greek language has multiple applications. Just one example besides ours. In 1 John chapter 2 verse 2, John says, He that is Christ is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. A very crux interpretatum, a text that has many, vying interpretations. Well, when you understand the sense of cosmos, you understand what this text is saying. Cosmos here means the world taken as a whole. That is, all types, kinds, and races of men, not just Jews. He died for all men of all stripes, if you will. It is not every man exhaustively and individually that he died for, but that is all men collectively, seen as a whole. And when Jews were thought amongst Israel to be the only ones that were saved, this was a very important point to make. And John makes it here. Cosmos. Well, here in our verse, cosmos means the lower realm as opposed to the upper realm. And we've been seeing this oscillation, this contrast all through this verse, have we not? From week to week. It is the earth in distinction from heaven. Okay? Cosmos. Because it is here in this realm, our world, where faith has dissipated into the vacuum of unbelief. When man tries to breathe in the breath of spiritual life here, he comes up empty. Adam saw to that, inhaling only spiritual death. And instead, over the millennia, what we have done is substitute the vapors of death to breathe them for the rich oxygen of faith in the living God. Have we not? Adam exchanged that for us, and we are his true children. We see the results all around us. False religions of all sorts, which no matter how sincerely and enthusiastically they are believed, place their faith in the wrong object of salvation. How important is it to have the proper object for your faith? And not just believe in it strongly and enthusiastically. You can believe enthusiastically in Buddha. There's many enthusiasts for Allah, are there not? Vishnu, Gaia, amongst the neo-pagans of our own age. How important is it to have grasping your faith, the proper object of that faith? I may sincerely believe that the anchor of the boat, rather than the lifeboat or vest, will save me on a lost ship, but what will happen if I grasp onto the anchor and jump off the boat? I may think Auntie Martha's umbrella, rather than a parachute, will save me in a crashing airplane, but what will happen? I'll be a pink splotch on the tarmac, won't I? Trusting Aunt Martha's umbrella. The object of your faith is crucial to the salvation of your soul. We see the results of the vacuum of genuine faith, don't we, all around us? There are some that put their faith in the ability of one's own fellow man. Going through the membership course with Van Middendorf's yesterday, I came across again a quote from an atheist professor that many of you remember from our membership course. He says, "I am an atheist professor at Virginia Tech and a man of great faith." Seems like a contradiction, doesn't it? He says, "Not faith in your God, faith in my people. We atheists believe in people, in their joys, pains, and their good ideas, and their wit and wisdom." Doesn't that just touch your heart? But seriously, what does this sentimental pap get you in the end, huh? I remember somebody answering very clearly, "People always disappoint and fail, don't they?" Yes. In the end, it brings you disappointment, betrayal, and death. Other poorly taught people perhaps have a naive faith in who they think perhaps is God. "You know, Pastor, I'm glad I'm here today, but, you know, the sooner we're over, the better. I'm basically a good person. I don't really need this. I believe that God will be fair with me." Well, then you do need to be taught. Read this book a little more, because you find out that God is not only fair, but he is just and judges you not on the curve. God does not judge you on the curve, does he? You aren't going to be compared to Charles Manson and Mother Teresa on the other end. No, but you will be judged according to God's own standard, which is perfection. Our book tells us that, does it not? He is of purer eyes than to dwell with evil. "Be ye perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect." Perfection is the standard. You might say, "Well, you know, I had one person say to me one time, I'm busy and occupied. I got enough on my plate. I will deal with God and judgment when the time comes." Oh, please read this book again, because what, who and what you are in the afterlife depends, is conditioned entirely upon what transpires in this life and who you are in this life. I've also had people say, "Pastor, you know, I've worked all my life for what I've got. I don't want any special breaks from God. I believe that God will give me what I deserve. And all I want is from God is what I deserve." Ooh, stand back a little bit, because that one might get smoked right away. Because indeed, what we do deserve is death. "No one is righteous. No, not one," Paul says. "All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And apart from a miracle, all men deserve death and damnation." What are we to do then? Stay tuned. Stay tuned. We see the results of this vacuum of faith all around us, don't we? Faith, faith, faith. The word is ever present on the lips of our race, but where is true faith to be found? We cry faith, faith, but there is no faith, if I can paraphrase another verse. Who or what is faith's true object? Is there any way that I can know for certain that what I believe, the mode and object of my faith, will truly save me? How broken, how destroyed, how disillusioned are so many of us because all of these faiths that we've been talking about come up short in the end, do they not? Adam, what have you done? Have you ever, in your despair, looked back at our first father and say, "What in the world have you done, man?" Ever since you broke faith with God, we have been unable to connect with our Father by the method you have adopted, that is, reliance on ourselves by trusting the serpent and his advice. Serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Right? Yeah, now we know good and evil, don't we? Huh? Now we know good and evil to our toenails, to our souls. Now no longer do we enjoy that implicit trust and faith in God, our Maker, our Creator, that Adam first had. It's broken. It is lost. It will never return, barring a miracle. Trusting ourselves, this would be the permanent state of things, would it not? But our text assures us today, just this little sliver here, today that our world, our cosmos, is not bereft of faith. Christ was believed on in the world. Oh, thank God, that miracle did happen, did it not? There is a miracle. Rebirth of your soul. Christ was believed on in the world. Faith was reposed in him, and suddenly that connection, that spiritual life was restored with God the Father, the one who made and created us. It's as if suddenly that old Ford truck that's been sitting in your backyard since 1949 suddenly turned over yesterday, roared to life, purring like Shelley Fricke's old truck. That's still a fine machine, isn't it? It's as if that lifeless pair of legs stricken with multiple sclerosis 30 years ago suddenly came to life and you waltzed the night away with your beloved spouse. There's an exciting, if highly improbable, scene in the 1990 movie Total Recall. Some of you have seen it, where Arnold is thrown into the surface of Mars where, without oxygen, he will most certainly die of asphyxiation. But the secret atmospheric engines of Mars buried deep within the bowels of the planet are kicking back to life, simultaneously pumping a breathable atmosphere back into the surface. Will it be in time to save our hero? And of course it is it not? Well, brothers and sisters, the appearance of Jesus Christ in the world has brought back to life true faith. He was believed on in the world. The one proclaimed among the nations, as we saw last week, the one proclaimed among the nations, God did not leave at that. Some among those who heard believed. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, Paul says. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Oh, faith comes from hearing. You're hearing right now, are you not? Is faith being birthed in your soul today? Perhaps it has never been before. Perhaps you've been toying with this notion for a while. I'm preaching to you right now. This is the means of the grace of God, the preaching of the Word of God. If faith is going to be birthed in your heart and soul, it's going to be birthed in this way. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ. And God is faithful. I've learned that. I know that to my toenails now too. God is faithful. His word does not go out in vain. Isaiah says, it's as if he says this to our generation. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. My word, even, he says, as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return, there but they water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower, bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. I found God to be faithful in all of these things. Have you not? Those around you will tell you the same thing. We have observed in our series in the book of Acts, the word preached has succeeded in creating faith in its hearers, utterly consistent. Luke says in Acts, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord, the apostles preaching. And when the Gentiles heard this, right, the preaching of the word, they began rejoicing, glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Concerning Apollos, we're coming up to that in Acts 18, concerning Apollos, When he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. Faith to believe in Christ is a gift of God's grace too. He was believed on in the cosmos, in the world. And that faith, that belief, is a gift of God's grace. Paul says it, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Requires faith, belief in him. And this is not your own doing. That is your believing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works so that no one may boast. So if you take nothing else away from this service today, understand this. Those around you who believe do so because God has gifted them to believe. Christ indeed has been believed on in the world, and they do so because God gifts them with the very faith to believe. Well, how do we know that this faith is real and will save? Do we just muster all of the enthusiasm, all of the emotional strength that we have, and we say yes, and therefore it's true, and we'll be saved? Nah. That's the misplaced, many misplaced enthusiasms that way, are there not? Well, I submit to you, we know because God has left us a record of his faithfulness, rooted and grounded in history. This is why we call it a redemptive history, right? God redeems in history. He has left a record of it here in this book. That's the objective measure. And the more you understand this book, the more you see how God has just miraculously delivered and saved his people, redeemed his people in history. But there is also a subjective component as well. The subjective witness of what? The subjective witness of the Holy Spirit. Paul puts it succinctly. He says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And there's no substitute for life in Christ unless God sovereignly brings spiritual life to your very heart. All of these things will be a mystery. There'll be things you hear but know nothing about. Things you hear a rumor about, as the Bible says, but you have no substantial knowledge of. He has been believed on in the world, and he will continue to be believed upon. The witness of those around you as well. The witness of those around you who have that spiritual life. Perhaps you've been hearing, you know, what is all this stuff about being born again, about knowing Jesus Christ, about having spiritual life? What's all these strange changes I've seen in your life, too? The life of you and your family? You're behaving differently. You're doing different things. Your priorities have been rearranged. What's going on in your life? Well, they come alive to God is what's happened to them. And that's rearranging everything. It will turn over your life. We'll see the apostles. They'll come into Thessalonica. Oh, these are the ones that have turned the world upside down. Indeed, lives get turned upside down when you come to life in Christ and suddenly see and hear this realm that you've been dead to before. Perhaps that's happening to some of your own loved ones, to some people that you know. Well, indeed, it's real. It happens. That's another testimony. Well, he has been believed on in the world, hasn't he? And he will continue to be believed upon. God is faithful. He will continue to be believed upon until the end of the world. That's anticipated in our next text, too. Our next sliver, 3:16-H. Exaltation. The Jesus of the hypostatic union, this one who has bound together in his person both the divine and the human, this Jesus bridges glory to an inglorious race. Taken up in glory. Christ was also taken up in glory, was he not? We have observed how this hymn, this creed beautifully oscillates back and forth, does it not, between the two realms that we simultaneously inhabit. Once again, once you come to spiritual life from God, to God through Christ, you suddenly find yourself straddling two worlds, do you not? I'm alive to the living God, but I'm also still here in this earth. I want to be there, as Paul says, but for other reasons, sovereign reasons, I'm also here. I got one foot there, one foot here. I live in both realms at once. And that's a struggle. A warfare immediately established too, isn't it not? But this hymn captures those two realms we simultaneously inhabit, the world of the body and the world of the spirit. He keywords the world of the body, does he not, with flesh, nations, and world. He keywords the world of the spirit with spirit, angels, and glory. Oscillates between the two. Gives us a different aspect of each as he does so. But taken together, they describe the two realms we are able to inhabit now. The two worlds we can live in simultaneously, precisely because Jesus of Nazareth bears in himself a whole, complete, and perfect divine nature, being very God of very God. And thus, since we are made alive in him, brings us to inhabit it, and also bearing in himself a whole, complete, and perfect human nature, being the second Adam, thus bringing us to stand justified in this world. Marvelous to behold, marvelous to comprehend. Does it make your head spin? Make your soul soar? I hope so. Should make your soul soar. And that this one person, Jesus of Nazareth, bears both of those natures in whole perfection is called the hypostatic union. Two natures united in one person, now taken up in glory, our text says. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, Acts says, and a cloud took him out of their sight. There's two opinions on this in the world, is there not? Those still spiritually dead say, well, you know, these Christians, they've created a fantasy to make themselves feel better. I've been reading Christianity's most acerbic but articulate critic here lately, the atheist Richard Dawkins. He's also the same thing for atheistic evolution, too. He has I've been watching him on YouTube. We don't have television anymore, so I've been availing myself of a lot of YouTube videos. And Richard Dawkins, he has this condescending sympathy for we Christians. And he believes we cling to this infantile notion of God to give us meaning, calling his thoughts on these things the God delusion. He wrote that book a while back. He's one of the new atheists, isn't he? The God delusion. The whole notion of a resurrected, ascended Savior is a delusion. But in turn, Mr. Dawkins, I sympathize with you. Because without spiritual life, I'd feel precisely the same way. You, sir, are dead in your soul. You, sir, are dead to God. And all of these things seem like a fantasy, like a delusion to you, precisely because they are to you, because you are spiritually dead. That Christ was taken up in glory, however, to those who have spiritual life, that same faith sees him now and will see him when he returns as well. When once you have been gifted with faith by God's grace and given a living soul unto him with eyes to see and ears to hear, you know with the author of Scripture that, as the author of Hebrews says, Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself. Now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Thus he has been taken up into glory. Hebrews also says, we now have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus. The Christian graced with faith knows that this great high priest intercedes on his or her behalf, forgiving sin, offering prayers to his Father on our behalf, very busy, protecting and sovereignly shepherding the lives of his own. So, dear soul, perhaps God has recently been laboring in your heart, creating life in it that lives unto him. Maybe these things you're hearing for the first time, you see these things maybe perhaps for the first time, they're beginning to make sense. Is faith coming to you today? I urge you to trust not in other Christians, not in the Christian church, nor in any other distraction here. Trust alone in the living Christ. He is the one that has been believed on, must be believed on in order to be saved. What must I do to be saved? As so many say through the book of Acts, how that motif keeps coming back again and again. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household, your oikos. And thus the God who will one day return to judge the world and save his own will save and deliver you too. He is preparing for that day, ministering on behalf of those of us who are his own, who know him, who have faith in him, who have believed on him in the world. Hebrews also says he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. Ever lives. That's a continuous sense in the Greek too. And the idea is he ever lives. He's doing that now. He'll be doing that until he returns and maybe it makes all things new. And it is my sincere desire as well that all who hear today, faith comes through hearing, come to him through faith. And this is not all. There will be a day of reckoning, too. There will be a day of reckoning. St. Augustine says that justice is not immediately recompensed. Should not cause you to say there is no justice. You ever think that in your heart? You say, man, there's so much corruption, so much sin, so much lawlessness. Must be no justice. Augustine says, oh, be careful. Do not immediately say there is no justice. Rather, it should cause you to say God will bring perfect justice in the last day. Augustine was so right on that, wasn't he? And that day will come. Likewise, that Jesus was taken up in glory should not cause you to say he is gone forever, but rather that he will come again. Acts chapter 1 goes on to say, and when he had said these things as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, kind of tugged on their robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Sometimes we like to keep Jesus in a nice, safe place. He's nice and safe in the crib, isn't he? We can say, aw, isn't that cute? But Christmas Advent is not only about Jesus coming to us as a little babe, meek and mild. But this season is also about this one taken up in glory who will return in great glory too, right? Paul says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. So, keep this in mind. Make this a focus, if you will, of this Advent season, because it's an Advent season in more ways than one. Know this as you celebrate Christmas with your family this Wednesday, as you gaze at the creche under the tree. Oh, isn't that sweet? When he returns, it will not be in a crib, but on the clouds. Not with a cry of a babe, but with a cry of command. Not to be judged by his enemies who shed his blood, but rather to judge those enemies and shed their blood. I've learned to appreciate Christina Rossetti's In the Bleak Midwinter Christmas hymn. Beautiful hymn. And she gets it. She gets it. She has a verse in there. Our God, heaven cannot hold him, nor earth sustain. Heaven and earth shall flee away when he comes to reign. In the bleak midwinter, a stable place sufficed. The Lord God Almighty, Jesus Christ. This contrast there, beautiful. Just, she gets it. Advent means not only the first, but also the one coming. So brother and sister, this one taken up in glory will soon return in glory. And because he has united his perfect divine nature with our human nature, he's redeemed that nature. He has redeemed your fallen human nature because of his perfect divine nature, indeed, redeeming a perfect human nature. Therefore, he has redeemed that nature in you, as you are united with him, you will be perfected by the perfect one when he comes again. Believe in him. Believe on him in the world now while there is still opportunity. Well, let us now come to that place where we celebrate this mystery of the union in one person as we look to his body and blood in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.